If you have your Bibles today, please turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Sippy, the church said you were leaving, but you weren't here today. But I see you are here now. Sippy and Josh and the girls are moving to Tokyo. Josh is waiting on his orders, and hopefully they'll get a fixed date for him soon. But somewhere between the end of May and the end of August, he'll be moving to Tokyo. Sippy found a job ahead of time doing essentially what you do here, right? But there in Tokyo. And so we're going to miss you, and may God bless you. May you find a good congregation to worship with, and may you stay strong in the Lord. And in the meantime, we're going to take care of your girls and your husband. And may God bless you there in Japan. I've been there to Japan. I've been there for a few days, so I know everything about Japan. So if you need... If you have any questions, just ask me, and I'll be glad to help you. In this section of the book of Romans, or the epistle to the Romans, Paul's gotten very practical ever since he finished in chapter 11, the more doctrinal section of Romans. And so chapters 12 and 13, right to the end of the book, are very, very practical material. He says here in this particular passage, the following. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul, in this section, is trying to remind us of one of the great encouragements we need to live in a world that is hostile to faith. In Rome, without any question, that was a hostile environment for Christians. There will be times, and they were almost on them, there would be times when Christians were put to death in the arena, when emperors would do horrendous things. Christians were skinned alive, and their skin was dried and used for lampshades. Horrible, horrible time to be a Christian. But the church blossomed. People everywhere wanted to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not just the time of Rome that's a hostile time to Christianity. In some ways, the insidious nature of our own culture is more of a threat to the Christian faith than is the more obvious persecution of Rome at that time. We also need to take heed to what's really important in the Christian life and to feed those things that are important so that our faith might continue. And so he says in this section, listen, love each other. Love of others is our overarching obligation to our fellow man. You should think of it not as something that would be nice if you could become this way, but it's rather the very essence of what it is to be a Christian. We must love others. Of course we need to love God, but that's not what he's emphasizing right here, right? He's saying you need to love other people. You need to love them whether they're nice to you or not. You need to love them in and outside of a church building. You need to love other people because it sums up what the faith is all about. If you look back at verse 8 says, owe no one anything. And if you go back to verse 7, he was talking about, and there he says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. honor to whom honor is owed. But now we're seeing the one obligation that you can never pay off. The one bill that you always owe another is love. That is the overarching theme and the overarching obligation. Love other people. And Jesus explains a little bit when he talks about love in Matthew chapter 22. He says, love fulfills the demands of the law. And he hints at it here in Romans as well. In Matthew 22:34, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. And in verse 35, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then this great summary verse, verse 40, he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, depend our faith. And I don't know if he was thinking of the Ten Commandments, but I suspect perhaps it at least is included in the totality of what they think about when they think of the commandments of God as Jews. But there are Ten Commandments, and they too express God's will. But God is saying, overall, though, these two commandments, love the Lord your God and to love one another, that summarizes all of it. That takes care of it. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 29 through 31, Jesus repeated almost the same teaching. And he ended up with this word. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is the top, to love one another. In the Ten Commandments, if you think about them a minute, if you want to look at Exodus chapter 20, that's where you find the Ten Commandments. We're not going to spend much time here. I'm just going to quickly give you the list of the Ten Commandments and point out what Jesus is saying. If you look at just the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the Decalogue, here's how the short version of the commandments might sound. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Four verses that talk about God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If you love me, then you're going to keep those commandments. Those all have to do with loving me. Do these if you love me. And then the remainder of the commandments. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. The rest of those commandments, the last five of them referred to in Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, they all talk about the treatment of other people. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal from them, don't bear false witness against them, do not covet what they have. All about how you treat other people. And he's saying, listen, the commandment to love one another, that takes care of that. Because if you really love other people, you're not going to do those things to them, are you? And so you can see how Jesus is saying, you know, all the law and the prophets rest on these two commandments, love the Lord your God and then to love your neighbor. Great commandments. Jesus stresses later in John chapter 13, verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's what's new about it. Jesus demonstrated a new kind of love, a new degree of love that was demonstrated in his own life. It was demonstrated in how he taught people. And it was demonstrated in his death. Jesus loves us so much that he gives everything. He totally surrenders his life so it would be focused on the well-being and the ultimate salvation of other people. And Christians look back and they look at the life of Jesus and they say, I need to love like that. Yep, that's new. To love like Jesus loved, that's new. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another, he said. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love other people. Look at verse 11. Wake up your faith. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. When he says about salvation is nearer to us than when you first believed, he's talking about the return of the Lord, the end of this day, when we're going to be delivered out of this world to live in heaven. Why do we need to be saved out of this world? Why, we're already saved, you might say. Our sins have been forgiven, but the final deliverance won't come until we're taken out of this world full of sin, this world that's hostile to our faith, this world that projects itself into our living room, this world that projects itself into our minds and hearts, that pollutes it, that makes it difficult to live a Christian life, where temptation is fueled by everything around us, from things said and things done. One day we're going to be delivered out of this world where it's so hard to be a Christian. We're going to be saved out of this world and to live with God forever. It's easy to become intoxicated by the world, and it results in a kind of spiritual stupor. There's another passage that talks about stupor. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 34 says, wake up from your drunken stupor. As is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And while it says drunken stupor, the context really isn't talking so much about drinking, though it does mention it in the verse before when he says, listen, if there's no resurrection, well, then in that case, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But really, it's saying, listen, you can become so affected that you become insensitive to right and wrong. It's like being drunk, I guess, to fall into a spiritual stupor. You don't really realize what's going on around you. You actually can feel you're okay. A drunk person can say at the bar as he's leaving to go get in his car, he says, no, I'm fine. I can drive. I'm perfectly all right. But he doesn't realize that he is not all right. So as he staggers his way out to his car, and maybe to his death or somebody else's death, sadly, he does so without realizing what's going on. He doesn't realize reality. And spiritual stupor is like that. You get so infected by the world and so intoxicated by the world that you are no longer sensitive to what offends God, what is right and what's wrong. And you do it and you say, it's no big deal, I'm just fine. But you're not fine. In fact, you're on your way to perdition. You're on your way to ruining your life and ruining your family and ruining your future and jeopardizing heaven. All because you are intoxicated by this world. You are living in a stupor. So he says, wake up. That's his exact words. Wake up. The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. The hour has come. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. In one of the churches is the church of Sardis that receives, one of the seven churches of Asia that receive instructions. A message to them from Jesus is this: the words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, he says. That's exactly the exact words. Wake up. Because it's so easy to feel like everything is okay, but because you've been affected by the world, you don't realize that you're not okay. And the pride of the world says, listen, you're your own man, you're your own person, you can do whatever you want, you know, you take charge, don't let anybody tell you anything. I say I'm okay, a person says, but they're not okay because they're in a stupor. And to them and to us, to me and to you, he says, wake up. Time is ticking. We don't have much time to get things straight. He says, the hour has come. It's not coming in this sense. It's here right now. When he says the hour has come, it means now. Now's the moment to make the decision. Don't put it off anymore. Don't keep in your intoxication with this world. But right now, face reality. Wake up and be God's man or God's woman. Time has run out. Mark chapter 14, verse 41. When he came down the third time, that is Jesus from praying in, on Gethsemane, and he says, on this last time, he says to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The hour has come. There's not going to be a tomorrow. It's too late. Tomorrow. Now is the time. The hour has come. Wake up. John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Not just glorified there at that moment in the context he's speaking about his death, burial, and resurrection and his being lifted up to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Again, that's his glorification. It's time right now for you also to make a decision if you are ready to be glorified by Jesus. If you're ready to leave sin behind you, if you're ready to admit the fact that you are not okay, to say, listen, I'm not going to live in this stupor anymore. I'm not going to live in this intoxication of the world where I'm not able to properly see my condition before God. I'm going to admit that I need God. And in that admission, by turning to Him and surrendering to Him, I am going to wake up. Time is ticking. He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, here in Romans. And there's a sense in which that's every day is true. Every day is borrowed time. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. I don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. I don't know if you're going to make it alive back to your home. I think probably you will. But the hour is now. The time is now. Time is ticking. And every day that passes is one more day that you live without the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, without God in your life, and that your family and your friends are not able to witness your being part of His eternal plan. Every day is wasted. No man ever says, boy, I wish I would, who's a Christian at the end of his life will say, oh, I wish I would have held off until the end of my life so I could have kept, had more sin in my life. But you hear Christians all the time saying, I don't know why I didn't become a Christian sooner. I don't know why I didn't understand. Well, I was intoxicated. I was in a stupor. I didn't realize. Well, the hour has come. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And we start by casting off the works of darkness. In the scripture, darkness always has this negative association with sin and the things of the devil and so on. He says in verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. In Matthew 4, verse 16, a beautiful prophecy of Jesus' ministry is quoted by the original one being of Isaiah. He said, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So the description that the prophet gives that's quoted then by Matthew is when Jesus came into the world, just as when Jesus comes into your life, a light dawns. A light dawns. And in this new light, you begin to see life in a different way, and you begin to see your own actions and your own words and your conduct in a different way. And you say, what was with my life before this? Why did I live my life like that? I mean, I was living in darkness. Now I'm living in the light. I see things that, as they ought to be seen. Jesus brings light into the world, and He brings light into your life. He can show you the path. He can show you where you need to walk. Light. Wake up. Open our eyes, I think, is the encouragement. John chapter 1, verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Sometimes it seems like, oh, the darkness is winning in society and that people don't want to hear about the gospel. And you know something? You're right, because as long as they are intoxicated and not able to see properly, they're going to think that they're okay, but they're not okay. And the wreckages of their lives are testimony to that fact. Not just to their lives, but the series of lives through divorce and remarriage and this and that and the other thing, just a whole series of wreckages. As a life of people that don't wake up, as they just careen through life, creating havoc to themselves and to others. John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. There's another reason besides intoxication. Some people says, I just love my sin too much. You'll talk a different story one day when you stand judged, when the rest of your life is agony and separation from the goodness of God. For right now, God shines his love and his blessings. He sends rain on the good and the evil. You are still experiencing some of the blessings that come because we live in a nation that has its roots in Jesus. And that all human beings made in the image of God often have little shadows of goodness that comes originally from God that blesses your life and keeps it from being totally black and dismal. But the day will come when all shreds of goodness, all shreds of the presence of God, whether it be in people or actions or surroundings, will be totally taken away. And in deep darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the description of eternity. No light there, no God there, no goodness at all. And then you'll see the truth on that day. Your eyes will be opened. Without God, there is no hope. And brothers and sisters, you can be deluded now and think that there is light now and that you're okay now. But if you're walking in sin, you'll see one day that you are living deluded. And so if you are not a Christian, you don't want to be in that situation. Why would a person remain in that situation? Well, maybe it's because they're intoxicated, or maybe it's because they love sin too much. John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And I testified with all of you, all of us could say amen to this together, that being in Christ is walking in light. It's a wonderful life. And so if you've not departed onto the life of walking in Jesus, I want you to know right now, you will never regret it. Some people try to, of course, walk in the Christian faith kind of like with a barbed wire fence between their legs, right? One foot in, one foot out, you know. That's no way to live either. It's time to totally walk in Jesus. Jump in, both feet, into the light. You're not made to live half in darkness and half in light. Acts chapter 26, verse 15, Paul's description of his ministry when he gives this defense before King Agrippa is this. And I said, who are you, Lord? As he tells about his conversion. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and to choose. Let me read that again. And witness to the things in which you have seen and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Now, there's the phrase, how he describes what it is to do ministry in this world. He says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That That's one of the core things I'm thinking about in this sermon. And I want to communicate to you that you need to look away from the darkness. You need to turn away from the darkness. And you look to the light, and it's all Jesus. The light's Jesus. Jesus, the light that came on demand. And to turn away from the power of Satan that has its hold on you and rip yourself away from that. And when you find out you can't do it by yourself, you call out to God and say, Lord, help me. And he'll separate you from the claws of Satan. And he'll deliver you into the kingdom of light. And if you listen to that, then you will receive forgiveness of sins. And you'll have a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, he ends up saying. We follow up by putting on the armor of light. We all know the passage in Galatians chapter 6 where it speaks about the armor of light. I was going to put on the screen a image of a soldier, you know, and he's got the helmet, and he's got the breastplate, and he's got the shield, and he's got the sword, and all, he's got the entire setup. And you know, the picture that I found, it was really good in a way of teaching, but it looked kind of cartoonish to me. And I thought to myself, well, if Jesus were teaching today, what would it be? Would it be a Navy SEAL up there? He's got himself a short little stubby machine gun, and he's got some sort of stabbing knife in his belt, and he's got ammunition. He's ready to go in, and he looks fearsome. That's what we ought to think about when we see. I thought, I don't want a cartoonish looking. He's saying, you're a soldier. Soldiers of Christ, arise. You need to dress as a soldier. You're a fearsome soldier of God when you arm like this. It's not defense. Hey, don't let the world hurt you. You're ready for battle when you dress in the armor of God. And I thought to myself, if you're going to dress in the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and holding the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. This is what you need to put on, brothers and sisters. We dress, and when we dress in these things, we are soldiers able to battle, not just to survive, but to win the battle. Not to be all defensive, but also to be able to get there and fight for the Lord. So we're not wimpy people hiding in caves and in church buildings. We are the soldiers of Christ, fearsome force, because God made us that way. And all the armaments we have, God gives us those armaments. Does this describe you? Put on the armor of light, he says. Look at verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't walk in the darkness, he says. What's it look like? Well, he uses orgies and drunkenness and immorality, sexual immorality, and then quarreling. How does that get in there? It's kind of like, oh yeah, no partying for me, no drunkenness for me, I know that. Okay, no improper sexual desires, okay. Well, we say, how about just a little bit, because that movie is really well rated, and it's just so great. Can I just be a little bit involved in that one? But then quarreling and jealousy, I mean, the point of all of giving this, he's saying, I want you to see this. This is what walking in darkness looks like. It's not just the partying with orgies and drunkenness. It's not just the sexual immorality with pornography and adultery and other improper sexual desires. But it's even in the way we treat people. With quarreling and jealousy, he puts down. And why would that be? It's because back just not that many verses ago, we were talking about what summarizes all the law and the prophets? What summarizes it? Love. Love for the Lord your God and to love one another. If you love one another, you're going to be this kind of person that quarrels and is jealous and is a backbiting type of person. No, of course not. And that's why that is so incredibly offensive to God. We condemn some sins, but then we get to ones that we have a little trouble with and they're not so bad anymore. But if they violate the great commandments and they don't show love for other people, then they are heinous indeed. And we need to reject them and run from them. And then what do? We don't walk in darkness, but we then are called to walk in the light. And I say walk proudly in the light, all armored up. When you put on that armor, you don't say, oh, I hope nobody notices I'm a Christian. Be proud of who you are. You know, you live the way you live and you take the positions that you take because of Jesus. And so do not dishonor Jesus by being ashamed of taking the positions of Jesus. You represent him. You be proud of that. A lot of people that haven't made up their mind yet, sometimes they're very young. They're ashamed to be different than other people. Oh, they'll think I'm, you know, a teetotaling prude or I'm just out of it. And they'll make fun of me. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Stand up and be who you are. Walk properly, walk proudly, all armored up. There are two things I'd like to say from this verse, 13 and 14. Load up on Jesus and cage the flesh. That's what I say. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You know, sin doesn't happen out of context. It just doesn't, oh, poof, there's sin. Actually, you set yourself up for sin most of the time, especially if it's a sin that repeats itself over and over again. In fact, sin has like a supply line. If those of you that are military thinkers and military men, I salute you. When an army invades, it has to have a supply line, right? In order for it to continue to go the direction it goes, it needs its supplies or it dies. Sin has a supply line. And chances are if you continue, especially if you have a persistent sin, chances are your sin has a supply line. You've been supplying what it needs in order to exist. He says, quit giving provision to the flesh. Now, we're not ignorant, right? Satan has schemes, 2 Corinthians 2:11. And so we ought to be able to prepare for the fact that he wants to get us into these dangerous kill zones. You can recognize them when you're tempted, when you're in that situation where you always have given in the past, but we walk into them again. Oh, it'll be different this time. And so we walk into the kill zones. We walk into the traps of Satan. What we need to do is we need to prepare for that time. We need to remove opportunity from temptation. We need to avoid situations even before we get into them. We need to use wisdom. Remove provision for the flesh. Ask yourself, how am I providing for the flesh? What am I doing? How are you giving opportunity and creating a space for your sin to thrive? Every little bit adds up. Maybe you don't feel that convicted because you think, hey, listen, this isn't all that bad. What I'm doing, it's not all that bad. And so you feed it just a little bit. You give your sinful urge a little snack, and you keep it alive. And then you give it one snack and then another snack, and pretty soon it's getting all the food it ever wants. And it grows strong. You're outfitting your sin to be stronger by visions. Romans 13, 14 calls us to do two things, to remove the opportunities for the flesh and to put Christ on instead. So what do you need to get rid of? That's not worth it. Are romance books causing you to be discontent and to fantasize? Throw them out. Xbox giving opportunity for escapism through video games instead of finding comfort in the Lord? Take a fast for a season. Give your power cord away. You're struggling with internet pornography, get a filter and get some accountability. Or maybe just remove it from your home. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth it. Schedule a time every day to be in the Word each day. Feed yourself the Word. Spend regular time in prayer. Create a supply chain for Jesus. Write reminders of Jesus and His promises. Write them on sticky notes. Put them in your iPhone reminders app or mirror or your desktop wallpaper or whatever. Posters in your room. Speak them to yourself. Commit yourself to regular church involvement. Not just every Sunday, but connecting relationally to other brothers and sisters. And I'll tell you, if you don't have other brothers and sisters that are involved in close to you in your life, then church isn't doing you as much good as God intended for it to do. You need people that are close enough so they can encourage and exhort you. You need to invite people into your life. You need to hear the truth preached from the Bible each week. You need to get deeply involved in Bible study, maybe in a small group setting. You need to make provision for the truth and the work of the Holy Spirit. And just as every little bit of sin piles on, every little bit of goodness of Jesus and his will adds up to make provision for the Holy Spirit. And lo and behold, the Spirit grows. Don't grow weary. Endure in patience. I close with this story. This was written in a piece in the AOL News. I'm not sure that even exists anymore. AOL News back in 2010. It reads like this: Choosing to Live in Darkness. At first, Stephen Catherine's home might look like a dingy basement apartment, but then you notice that everything rests on crates. You see, Steve and Catherine live in an underground flood tunnel in Las Vegas. And get this, around 700 other people live in those tunnels too. Day in and day out, they deal with the black widow spiders and mosquitoes, but they say it's cooler than the streets, and the cops don't bother them. An article on the site, asylum.com, profiled these flood tunnel dwellers, saying they formed a community united by a collection of graffiti drawn by a resident artist, and they call their art gallery. And what else holds them together as a community? A fear of flooding, which has killed 20 underground dwellers over the last two decades. In some way, it's a vivid picture of life in this world. The dark, the danger, the community invading the law. Jesus told Nicodemus, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come back into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And closes with the phrase, that's life in Sin City. That's life in Sin City. There are a lot of reasons that might hold you in the darkness and to keep you from stepping out into the light and choosing Jesus. I don't know what those things are, but I implore you to let go of them. And whatever it is that could, whether it's the hand of Jesus extended to you or it's the thought of eternally separated from God and the reality of living in a hell forever, separated from light, whatever it is that would encourage you, I hope you think about that. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus died for you, that you might live in the light and give you the chance today. The day is near. The time is now. give your life to Jesus, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.